There's certain things that we really need to remember. And many things that we go to great lengths to remember. Think about your most recent family vacation. Get away or get together. And to many that have come along in years past, you've recorded those events on film or more lately and more recently on your cell phone. We do that to remember those days. We do it to remember those pleasant times. Not because we're going to forget about them if we don't, but because it enhances our pleasure. It reminds us in the greater detail, and it prompts memories that otherwise may not come up. When it comes to our nation, we need to remember events, things that happened in history, and their significance. If you travel to Washington, D.C., you can't help but be overwhelmed by the great number of monuments and memorials you'll find there, such as the Lincoln Memorial, which is perhaps one of the most impressive of all. It's good to be reminded of God's blessing on our nation. Those events and those people that we appreciate looking back upon history. Not because we would forget about them altogether otherwise, but because if we don't have some reminders, the significance of those events kind of fade in our memory. When it comes to our faith, we observe the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." He didn't tell us how many times to do it, how often. He said, "As often as you desire, as often as you may." I mentioned earlier that we try to do it once each quarter here at FBC. It's not observed, and it was not given to us because the Lord was worried we would forget that He died for us. But the Lord knew how we are as human beings, that when we have those reminders, that what we do remember can easily kind of fade into the background of our thoughts and kind of become obscure and insignificant. But by taking time to remember in an appropriate way, on a regular basis, we're reminded of the significance and the importance of what the Lord's Supper teaches us. As we mentioned earlier, the bread, symbolic of who He was, the God-man, and the cup symbolizes His death. The blood He shed on the cross of Calvary is a sacrifice for us. It's easy to see the importance of remembering. It may not seem to be that momentous a thing, but it's perhaps a whole lot more important than you and I realize. Take the Colossian church, for example. We've been working through the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And Paul's topic for the first three sections we've looked at has been prayer in one manner or another, one aspect or another. But last week, when we finished up at verse 14. And we'll begin verse 15 tonight, this morning. But I want you to actually back up to verse 13 for a moment, where he says that we've been delivered. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If you draw a little circle around the word Son, note it's a capital S, God the Son. Things I always harp about, so I guess you can hear it again, right? You've long since forgiven me for that. If you ask most people, who was Jesus, they will say, the Son of God. That's true, but you've got to capitalize the S. In fact, I think it's much better to express it this way. He was God the Son. God, fully and completely in essence, but He is the second person in the Godhead, because God exists in three persons. Circle around the word Son in verse 13. You can draw an arrow from that circle straight to verse 15. And then just another big circle all the way around verses 15 through 19. Because everything that verses 15 through 19 says all points straight back to the word Son in verse 13. Controlled by the relative pronoun, which we don't see in English as we begin verse 15, but it is there in the Greek. So everything that Paul puts into these verses, verses 15 to 19, has to do with who the Son of God is, or God the Son really is. And the reason for that is because there was a heresy, a false doctrine that was afoot in Colossae among believers. It's often referred to by theologians as the Colossian heresy. It's on screen. I made the text as large as I could to get it all in one panel. Hopefully you can see it. Maybe you want to jot it down. But in case you don't, I have a number of copies of it right here on the pulpit. Just walk up here after service. You can pick one up and put it with your notes. The Colossian heresy was this. First of all, there were those in Colossae who denied Christ's deity. They said He was not God, but that He was a lesser spirit being. Number two, they believed He was one of many lesser spirit beings. In fact, angels would be included in this group, all of which emanated from God. And you can just, they use that term emanated, means it came from God in some manner. They were created, if you will, by God. Of course, Christ was not created. That's the problem. Number three, they denied Christ's humanity as well as His deity. Because they believed, as the ancient Greeks did, that matter, physical, material things, was evil, and that spirit was good. Therefore, Jesus being a good lesser spirit, as they thought of Him, He could not have taken on Himself human flesh because all flesh was bad. Now, we understand biblically, when God created Adam and Eve, He created a good thing, but because of sin, man has been corrupted. Sin has entered into the world, and the image of God has been marred. But the Greeks, they had this dualistic idea, and they thought all flesh was evil, therefore Jesus could not have become a man. Well, if you take away His deity and you take away His humanity, we have no Savior. He can't do anything for us. So they believe, number four, that Christ was wholly inadequate for securing our salvation. And that brings us to number five in the list. They believe that what it really took to achieve what their concept of salvation was that, number one, you had to gain some sort of secret knowledge that God offered that you have not received yet. And by the way, wouldn't be in the Word of God. But yet we've already covered this. You remember last week and the week before, we talked about the Greek word epinosis, which means full knowledge. And we've already noted here in the book of Colossians, Paul says, we've already got all the knowledge. It's right here in the Word of God. There's nothing more to be obtained. Now, you may not have obtained it all as far as your understanding of it goes, but it's all there. It's all been given. It's all available. The Colossian heresy denied that and thought there was some kind of secret knowledge, some mystical knowledge you needed to obtain, and then you needed to worship angels and these so-called spirit beings that were created of God. And then they added to that another aspect, and that was the observance of the Jewish ceremonial law from out of the Old Testament. Now, that's quite a conglomeration. That's quite a mess. And it doesn't help anybody as far as their eternal salvation is concerned. Now, it's on my printed sheet here, but it's not on screen. The Colossian heresy was an early form of what later developed into what is known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism from the Greek word gnosis. This idea of this special secret knowledge that had to be obtained. So the Colossian heresy, an early version, if you will, the beginnings of the Gnostic heresy. You say, well, what does that matter to us today? Well, it's just as up-to-date as today. You remember the Da Vinci Code, the best-selling book written by a man by the name of Dan Brown. They made movies out of it and all the rest. A wonderful, fanciful tale as far as some people are concerned, but it is based on ancient Gnosticism. The whole concept of his book is Jesus Christ was not God. And it just goes from there. So we still find it in our society today. We find it in certain cults, in certain religions, even yet today. Now, Paul addresses the Colossian heresy in the book of Colossians. And I have all the references on this sheet up here again if you want to pick one up. And I'm not going to go into it this morning because we will get to each one as we move through the book. But here's what I want you to just take forward now as we get into our text. Hopefully you can see the importance of our understanding, of our comprehension of who Jesus Christ is. We need to have a handle on that because once somebody confuses you as to who Jesus is, and what he has done for us, then that really causes the whole of Christianity to fall apart. It becomes something that's not Christianity at all. It becomes, well, Gnosticism, human philosophy, false doctrine, heresy. So it is of utmost importance for us to comprehend the person of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in verses 15 to 19. They all go back to the mention of Christ in verse 13, and they give us information about Him. Some information we might not otherwise have. So let's take a look at it. What is it that we need to comprehend? What is it that Paul is teaching us in these verses? The first thing is this. He's telling us that Jesus Christ is God. He is God. God Almighty, God All-Powerful, God Omnipotent, God Omniscient. He is completely and utterly God in every respect. He says this in verse 15 when he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does he mean, the image of the invisible God? Well, he means the perfect image, the absolute identical image of God. The English word that we got from this Greek word is our word icon, and it's roughly equivalent to what you would find in a statue, such as what we saw on screen earlier of Abraham Lincoln. Now, that statue, because of photography and arts, the work of artists and so on, that was done back in the day in which Lincoln was living, means that someone, and I can't remember who, I probably should, sculpted that statue that sits there in the Lincoln Memorial, and it looks like Abraham Lincoln, except it's in marble, obviously. And Abraham Lincoln was flesh and blood. But there is an exact representation as far as his outward appearance is concerned. Now, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the image of the invisible God. Not just an outward appearance. In fact, God is a spirit. God the Son took upon himself human flesh for our benefit. But He is the image, and you can't duplicate this by outward observance, the image of the invisible God. The perfect image of God. Now, man was created in the image of God, and we know this from Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Man was created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that man has rational personality. He has intellect, he can think, he has emotion, he can choose, he has a will, and all of that he gets because he is made in the image of God. But man was not made in the perfect, completed image of God, because man was never given the attributes of omnipotence, for example. Man's not all-powerful, God is. Man is not omniscient, he doesn't know everything, but God does. So there are certain aspects of man's creation, even in the beginning, that wasn't a perfect representation of God, but it was a likeness of sorts. Now, of course, we know that sin came into the world when Adam chose to eat of the fruit, and so even that image of God, in its innocence, was marred, and now each and every human being that is born as an enemy of God. We are dead spiritually until we receive Christ and the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates us. But Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God in all of His attributes in every possible way. That's what He is saying. Think for a minute, if you will, of identical twins. Anybody here an identical twin? They're kind of rare, I think. Wait, we have one. Oh, okay, we have two here. What about that? That's fantastic. Now, here's the thing. We call them identical twins, but they are not identical. That's the issue. Because even identical twins choose to do this differently than the other and so forth. I know when identical twins are young, sometimes parents dress them alike, but when they grow older, they choose to dress differently. They make different decisions about their life. They go in different directions. So what we see as far as how they look on the outside, they look identical, but they're not identical. And you can go on the internet and read all about this and all the theories about the genes involved in this whole thing. And that's kind of the difference between us being in the image of God and yet at the same time, God's different than us. We are created beings. And Jesus, on the other hand, is an absolute perfect likeness in every way of God the Father. Now, He's also called the firstborn over all creation in verse 15. Do not be confused by that terminology. It does not mean that He was created. In fact, you go back to the book of John, chapter 1, and verse 1, and what do we read there? In the beginning was the Word, capital W, that reference to God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So when you read the word Word here, it's talking about Jesus Christ, and equating Him, saying He's the same as God the Father. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. So, there is no creation. He was in the beginning. He was co-eternal. I mean, he doesn't have a beginning. He predates and is pre-existing before the world as we know it came into being. And yet He created this world, but He predated it. He doesn't have a beginning. So, He was not born. He was not created. Now, we know He was born as far as His human side. He was born of the Virgin Mary. But God the Son took upon Himself human flesh. He pre-existed. Now, this word here, firstborn, was a word that in the Greek culture referred to the one who inherited. Now, normally that's the first one born in the family chronologically. But not always. Not always. That would depend on a lot of other factors we won't get into. It is a designation of a person's position or rank as far as inheritance is concerned. So when that word in the Greek is used here, it's not referencing a beginning or a creation, but it's referencing a position or a rank that he holds, being the inheritor of all things. The firstborn over all creation. Now, we are going to expand on that as we move to the second thing here that Paul mentions about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is He God, but He is also the Creator, the Creator. He created this universe. He created this world. He created Adam and Eve. He created everything. For by Him, verse 16 says, by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, he includes in this the angelic realm, which these words refer to, as well as all the other aspects of creation in regard to who's what and who's over what and so on. And then he repeats, all things were created through Him and for Him. For Him because He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the one that's going to inherit it all. He had created it all. It belongs to Him. It has, in a sense, been forfeited to Satan, the authority Adam gave to Satan in the garden when he sinned, has brought Satan into the position of being God of this world. But Jesus Christ will reassume complete and utter authority in times to come. So, He is the Creator of all things. Genesis 1:1, the first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It just says God. But we're told here in the book of Colossians that as far as which person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which person of the Godhead created, it was the Son. Now, we may not have necessarily understood that, or maybe some of you haven't even heard that before, but God the Son is the Creator. Now, I want you to drop down to verse 17 at this point. And He is before all things. Again, He has always been. What's that talking about? Well, as some translations render it, in Him all things hold together. And when we think of His created world holding together, we think of such things as gravity. What holds us right here on this earth? Gravity. My granddaughter asked me this week, after a lesson in science in school, if I knew how much I would weigh, if a person weighed, I don't remember, I think it was 80 pounds on the moon or something like that, or 90 pounds, how much would they weigh, excuse me, if they weighed 90 pounds on Earth, how much would they weigh on the moon? And it was like 17 pounds. Because gravity is entirely different. But there's gravity there, nonetheless. That which holds all the planets in their orbit, and that which determines the movement of the galaxies, everything works together with precision because it consists, it is held together in the power of Christ. Perhaps the atom itself is the best way to illustrate this. The atom has what's called a nucleus, and protons are held together in this nucleus. And science has been totally unable to define or understand what it is that holds the atom together. In fact, one scientist calls it an inflexible inhibition that holds it together. That sounds like scientific talk, doesn't it? Another person I read called it a strong nuclear force. But they really can't understand it or define it, but it holds the atom together. And that's the building block of everything that's created. If nothing holds together, you have nothing. Creation is a grouping together of matter, atoms, in a creative way. This is what God did when He created the world. We're not going to be able to understand it, but the Scripture tells us it's true in all things. Through Him, all things consist. Let's move on to number 3. Not only is He God, not only is He the Creator, but He is also the head of the church. They say, whoa, we made a big jump here. We went from being God and being the Creator. Now He's talking about the church. Why? Well, because the Lord's work, we've talked about His person up to this point primarily, but his work has to do primarily with the church. Not that he didn't die for everybody, not that he isn't concerned for everybody in the world, but he is the one who brought about the church. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. The who there refers back to the he at the beginning of the verse. He is the head of the church, who is the beginning. So Jesus Christ, the head of the church, originated the church. He brought the church into being. Let's look at it again. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. How did he bring the church together? Primarily because of the fact that he died on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood for us, paid the price of our sins, made it possible for us to be saved because the price was totally paid, which is proven by his resurrection. And the fact that we have a living Lord, a resurrected Lord, that we worship, that we serve, that is our Lord, that is the foundational truths that bring the church together. Now, we know the Holy Spirit makes us one in the body. But that is subsequent to the work of the Son to provide for the church. He was the originator of the church. He, through his resurrection, brought about the reality of the church. But let's go back to the word head for a minute. I don't want to dwell on that for a minute. He is the head of the church. That is an indication of his authority in the church. His authority in the church. We may not stop to think in terms of Christ being the head of the church very often. We think in terms of pastor or a group of pastors or elders, or we may even include deacons in that. We think of the human structure, leadership, as it's laid out in the New Testament. And we look at the church as being the embodiment of a group of people. That is not the case. The church is the bride of Christ. The church was brought to life by Christ. The church is under the authority of Christ. That should give us the right attitude about our church. But oftentimes it doesn't. Many years ago, as a young pastor in my first church, had a couple come and visit on a Sunday, and a little bit later on, got in contact with them, and I knew people told me they're coming from such and such a church in town. So I went by to visit them to see what their needs were, what their interest was in our church. And the man very seriously began to tell me all that was wrong with the church that they were leaving. Now, I don't know. Maybe there were things wrong. I really don't know. I'm not accusing him of making anything up. I'm just telling you that this is what he said. He said, you know, this problem, this problem, this problem. And he primarily was upset at the pastor. And finally, somewhere in the conversation, toward the end, he said this. He said, I wish I had every dollar back that I'd given to that church over the years. Now, I might have replied to that if I hear that statement today in a different manner, but being young in the ministry, I really didn't know what to say. I don't remember saying much of anything. But I've thought about it many times after that, through the years. You see, the man's attitude was, the church was people. And when people fail, he regretted the support he had given to the people, but he missed something. He missed the reality. He missed the truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And every time we drop a dollar in an offering plate, it is not that we are giving to pay the electric bill. It does pay the electric bill. It is not that we're given to pay the pastor's salary, although it does that. It's not given to provide a nice facility, although it does that. You should never entertain the idea that you give on Sunday as part of your worship. You should never entertain the idea that you're giving to anything other than you're literally handing that check over to God Almighty. He is the head of the church. You say, well, what about it when the church fails? That's not our problem. Our attitude is what matters. Let's move on to one fourth thing. He will be preeminent. Preeminent means first in rank, in first place. Again in verse 18. Firstborn from the dead. Here's what he's telling us is the reason. That he may have the preeminence. That in all things he may have the preeminence. That means there's coming a day when every knee shall bow. There's coming a day when every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. He will be preeminent. He will rule over this world from the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and that is on the horizon. He will destroy the old heavens and the old earth. He will make a new heaven and new earth. He will construct a new Jerusalem. We will serve him there. We will worship him there. We will help him reign over a new universe there. He will be preeminent. All of his enemies will be judged. Those that reject him and those that have rebelled against him will be judged throughout eternity and be excluded from that. He will be preeminent. Why? Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of all of everything should dwell. Preeminent. Now here's the question I want to end up with this morning. One day he will be preeminent. But today, he should be preeminent in your life and mine. He should be the Lord of our life. He should determine every decision we make. He should determine everything we do. He should determine every attitude that's our attitude. He should determine what we think. He should determine all of that. In other words, everything we do in life, everything we think, everything we say, it all amounts to the fact that we should be on our knees before him saying, Lord, it's your life. You've saved me. I'm yours. You're preeminent. What do you want? What is it that I can do? I belong to you. I was bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God with your body and your spirit with your God. But that's not how we live our life. I'm afraid most of the time we're sitting up here on the throne thinking somehow Jesus is bowed down to us and ought to answer our prayers and do what we want and supply a wonderful life until we die. He will supply a wonderful life, my friends, but it'll be after we die. In the present day is a day of warfare spiritually. It's not perfect. God's not there to do what we want. We are here to do what he wants. So that's the question that we have to end this with this morning.